Bibles, I'd like you to turn to the book of Psalms, chapter 25. Come on up here, honey, and get your outline. Now, you know, last week we not only had the outline, but we had the basic structure schedule for our Bible conference, so you want to make sure. But you can get this one in the bookstore. This is last week's, or you can get it online. But and last week we began Psalms chapter 25, and I told you that this was one of the most inspirational psalms and practical psalms that you're going to find throughout the book of Psalms, probably maybe the whole Bible. And it's showing us how through our growth process as a child of God, we can go through it and understand it, how really easy it really is. Just following the simple format laid out, that I laid out for you in the seven verses last week in Psalms chapter 25. You know, spiritual growth is something that every child of God needs to go through. If God has something that he wants you to accomplish, something that he wants you to do for him in his life, the only way you're going to ever realize that is to go through a process of spiritual growth. That God, as we've talked about in all kinds of different angles over the last couple of weeks, God will reveal himself to you. And, last week I showed you that simple process. God taking you after salvation and developing and deepening your understanding in fundamentally four key areas that the Christian life is built on. You know, you can always tell the legitimacy of something by how what it's built on. You know, if you ever debate a Catholic about the Catholic Church, the easiest way to deal with a Catholic is their church is built on four or five different concepts: the Mass, the Eucharist, the sacraments, the orders, and the priesthood. And yet, without any one of those, you have no Catholic Church. And the easiest way to deal with them is to show them that none of those things are found in the Bible. You couldn't find the word Mass, Eucharist, sacraments anywhere in the Word of God. And yet their whole church is built on that faulty foundation, which damns hundreds of thousands, millions of people to the lake of fire. But when it comes to New Testament Bible Christianity, you're going to find that what it's built on is found in the Bible. And there's four key areas that the New Testament Bible-believing church and the New Testament Christianity have to be built on. And God takes these, he gives them to you at the time of salvation, but you do not understand it yet. You don't even maybe recognize them yet. Because, you know, as I told you last week, there's two revealings of God in your life. There's the revealing that you need to be saved. And then as you grow through this process, there's the revealing of these four areas in your life that deepens in your life and bring you to a greater understanding in your life that these are the four concepts that the church of Jesus Christ is built on. The first one is grace. Grace is the substance of everything that we have in salvation. The Bible says Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And of course, grace is what God gives us that we don't deserve. And what he gives us through grace that we don't deserve is the second concept, and that's mercy. So God's church is built on, and the Christian life developing your growth is built on grace. Grace will lead you to understand mercy, the two ingredients that you have to have. The third one is God's loving kindness. Now, there's a difference between kindness and loving kindness. And kindness can be something that you display towards somebody to just be kind to them. But loving kindness is a motive behind that kindness, that you truly love that person. And you find that in your personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. He just doesn't give us kindness. He gives us loving kindness. And then, of course, the fourth thing is God's forgiveness. God's forgiveness at the time of salvation and God's forgiveness in our life as we walk through life as a child of God, keeping ourselves clean before the Lord on a daily basis. These are the four things. Grace, mercy, and long-suffering of God will lead you to understanding God's forgiveness in your life. And then you take that forgiveness, growing in these four, as God reveals himself to you through the Word of God, and not allowing any of his words to fall to the ground, like we saw with young Samuel Thursday night. And what a great Bible study that was based on that question. And it's the key. This is the key. Your faith is built on these four things, not some lie made up that you could not find in the Bible, but four things that are absolutely key in the Word of God. And then you remember I laid out for you how that Psalms 25, 1 through 7 shows you this incredible process. And of course, the first thing he says there is, show me thy ways, O Lord. And we talked about how that's God revealing himself to us through the Word of God. And last Sunday, I used 1 Samuel 3. The question came into Bible study a couple of weeks ago that I sat on till I got to last Sunday because I wanted to tie them together, where you see in young Samuel's life, God showing Samuel the way that he wanted Samuel to go. The second thing was, teach me thy path. There's a pathway that you go through life. We know it as Jeremiah 6:16, the old paths, which our church is named after. Then the third thing was, lead me in thy truth and teach me. The pathway to God with God has to be through the Word of God. Fourth one was learning to wait on God, developing patience. And I told you last week that's probably the hardest thing that all of us have to do, learning patience to wait on God. But I will tell you this, time spent waiting on God is never time spent wasted. God works through a particular process of timing. And as you grow, you will learn, no matter what it is in your Christian life, no matter where God takes you, no matter what path, you will learn that the key is God's timing. God's timing, not your timing or my timing. Then he said, the fifth thing was, remember, O Lord, thy tender mercies and thy loving kindness toward me. And we talked about that. Then the sixth one was, remember not the sins of my youth nor my transgression. The seventh one was, but remember thou me for thy goodness sake, O Lord. And we talked about the aspect of forgiveness, beginning to forgive others because we understand God's forgiveness in our lives. And so many of God's people, they'll take God's forgiveness, but they won't forgive somebody else. All of their life, they'll hang on to something that they should have let go a long time ago. And, you know, God's people today, pastors and churches, I hear them talk a lot about what I call superficial concepts about building a spiritual growth or relationship with Christ. I see and read teachings and ideas that never really address the true issue of your spiritual growth. But it's like places like Psalms 25 that will be, as far as I am concerned, should be life-changing, that will define each of us in time. And, you know, it's simply a three-point process. One, God's investment in us. Two, our investment in him. And three, then our investment to others. And it's just that simple. But there's a process to get you there. And today, we're going to look at the second half of Psalms 25. And let's read our text today. And we'll pick it up in Psalms 25, verses 8 through 22. Scott, I think I told you wrong. I think I told you it was Psalms 26 today, but I was in error. I'm not in error very much, Scott, but I did this morning. But anyway, he says this. Let's read it today. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore will he teach sinners in the way. The meek will he guide in judgment, and the meek will he teach his way. All the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth unto such as keep his covenant and his testimonies. For thy name's sake, O Lord, pardon mine iniquity, for it is great. What man is he that feareth the Lord? Him shall he teach in the way that he shall choose. His soul shall dwell at ease, and his seed shall inherit the earth. The secret of the Lord is with them that fear him, and he will show them his covenant. Mine eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he shall pluck my feet out of the net. Turn thee unto me, and have mercy upon me, for I am desolate and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. O bring thou me out of my distress. Look upon mine affliction and my pain, and forgive all my sins. Consider mine enemies, for they are many, and they hate me with cruel hatred. O keep my soul and deliver me. Let me not be ashamed, for I put my trust in thee. Let integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait on thee. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles. Now, Father, help us today. There's so much here that we want to see and understand. There's so many good principles here that you have, by your design, put in this great psalm to help us understand our own pathway with you, our own struggles, and how we can overcome them to be ultimately everything that God has called us to be. Help us today. Forgive us where we failed you. Put us under the blood. Help us today to get clean before we ever attempt to open up this book and learn the great truths of you and your word. And we'll ask all this in Jesus' name. For his sake we ask it. Amen. Now, I told you last week, even though you have some incredible practical applications and truth in this particular psalm, these inspirational applications are found in chapter 25, which is a tribulation psalm, doctrinally. I want you to understand that. And you'll remember how all this works. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 tells us, verses 1 through 11, that the things in the Old Testament happened to the nation of Israel, and God used those things. And then when we get into the New Testament, he tells us, looking back into the issues, the struggles, the trials, the things that God did for the nation of Israel, those things become our examples and our ensamples that we too in this life have to face the same issues. It's the parallels between Israel and the church. I know they're two different dispensations, completely two different ways God dealing with them, but the spiritual parallels in their relationship with God is exactly what ours is. They may be in the Old Testament, but we're in the New Testament. So God tells us that those things, we can learn from their mistakes, we can learn from the good things God does, and in the New Testament, they come our examples and our ensamples. And then he says, on whom comes the end of the world? It's you and me. And you can see that verses 15 through 22, coming to the end of our chapter here, he clearly is dealing with the nation of Israel, clearly, in the tribulation period. In verse 15, he talks about being plucked out of the net. If you take a word study of the word net through the Old Testament, you will find a number of places where that net is actually a trap that the Antichrist sets for the nation of Israel in the tribulation and how God continually delivers them. In verse 16, he talks about God turning back toward the nation of Israel to heal them in the tribulation. And there comes a time toward the end of the last half of the tribulation where God actually turns the captivity of the nation of Israel as he begins to end the tribulation at the second coming of Christ. Verse 17 talks about the troubles of my heart. That'll be Jacob's time of trouble, which we have talked about. Verse 18, God now beginning to forgive the nation of Israel and take his wrath from them and begin to heal them. Verse 19, the enemies there will be the Antichrist and the world system that is against the Jew during the tribulation period. In verse 20, you see God now delivering them from the Antichrist. In verse 21, Israel is waiting on God. Now, if you want to find this, go over to Revelation chapter 6, verse 10. And the Bible says that during the last half of the tribulation period, the saints that are martyred are up under the soles of the altar, and they're asking the Lord, "How long, Lord? How long do we have to wait before you come back?" There it is, right there. And then verse 22 kind of sums the whole thing up doctrinally when he just simply says, "Redeem Israel, O God." So you can clearly see how this Psalms will be about God's people, the nation of Israel, going through the tribulation in verses 15 through 22. But when we go back to the beginning of verses 8 through 14, even though, again, we're in the tribulation, we can see eight more keys to our spiritual growth and an inspirational application. And this we can add to what we looked at last week. So I want to walk through these for you. And I've now showed you that doctrinally this is to the Jew in the tribulation. Now I want to turn my attention, our attention, to the practical side of this in looking at our verses here. Now look at verse 8. Verse 8 says, "The Lord teaching sinners in the way." Now without a doubt, if you're going to deal with people in the ministry, and many of you do, without a doubt, this will be the root of all of the issues of people that we deal with, and many times in our own lives. It simply comes down, I don't care what a person gets into, forget the different categorizers of sin, it simply comes down in the final analysis, our way versus God's way. It simply comes down to that. And if you're going to ever get to where God wants you to be, that's one of the concessions you have to give up at some point in your life. This way must be His way. I've told people before, you know, that come into me in counseling with just horrendous problems, you know, and I lay out a pathway for them, and they begin to balk at it a little bit, and it's like they're losing some kind of freedom to decide their own life. And I tell them, "Hey, your way got you where you're at today. You have to change from that way to go God's way." And honestly, developing this so you can understand it, because I'm telling you, this is going to be the key in all of our lives. I don't care what you get into or what you don't get into. I don't care what in the world sin you fall into or whatever. It all comes back to this concept. You deciding to go your way versus clearly the way that God has for you. And I don't know any place that lays this out clear. And if you want a definitive passage on this, it would be James chapter 1. So let's turn over to James chapter 1, pick it up in verse 22 and come down through 25. And I want you to begin to see where this root problem is going to come into your life that is going to destroy you at some point. Certainly take you out of God's way, and you're going to, and yet, I'm going to tell you, in 50 plus years in the ministry, I've seen people that quit going God's way and start going our way, and they try to defend it like it really is God's way. Well, before we get done this morning, you'll see the fallacy of that thinking. Now look over here, James chapter 1, verse 22. "But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves." Now here's where our problems begin. They begin with you sitting in a church, hearing the word of God, but doing nothing with it. This is where the problem starts. "For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he was likened unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass." I may have you mark in your Bible, if you have your little China marker. They're not made in China. I'm not sure why they call them China markers, but you know what I'm talking about. Mark the word there in yellow, natural face. You know what the natural face of all of us are? Who we really are. Now, ladies, let me just start by saying this. You all look lovely today. You really do. But if we may all be honest, You didn't look this good when you first got up this morning. You had to work at it. And I might say, you do a great job. Many of you could get a job at a body shop fixing cars. You look lovely today. But you know, when you drag out of bed in the morning, 5:30, 6:30, whenever you get up, and you walk into the bathroom and you look into that mirror, you know what you see? You see your natural face. You see what you really look like before you fix it. Yes, thank you. I hope you're not married, because if you are, you're in deep trouble this afternoon. So mark the word natural face. Now, the advantage that guys have, we look ugly all the time. There isn't a whole lot we can do to fix how we look. I watch television all the time, and I see all these miracle stuff. You got wrinkles. They show this. You can. This guy looks like this, and then they show you the same guy, but you could look like this. And he puts this miracle cream on. It takes away all the wrinkles. And he. To me, I don't see any difference. One guy's got big bags under his eyes. The next time, they're gone. And, I don't want to lose the bags under my eyes. I may want to go someplace. I need those bags. But men are stuck with what we look like. I know you try to fix your hair, you try to comb your hair and all that stuff, but hey, we are who we are. But women, and maybe that's why women do that, because the church is likened to a bride, a woman. And so as women like to fix their natural face, which I agree with Bob Jones Sr., if the barn door needs painting, paint it. And I get that. But we as Christians do the exact same thing. And it's okay for a lady, because she should bring out her. I always look at that. There are some preachers that they'll get on with. I always look at fixing your face, ladies, as enhancing the beauty you already have. See? You can get away with that. Even though some of you have to work a little harder at it. But anyway, it's a thing where, hey, Christians do the same thing. And that's what this verse is saying. Let's go on. For he beholdeth himself and goeth his way. You see that? And straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. Now, this is where it all starts. This is where, if you are going to have a problem as a Christian, and I pray that you don't, but if you ever start to lose interest in the things of God, it's going to be because you now have decided to go your own way. And you have changed in your attitude of heart about the preaching of the Word of God, and not doing anything with it. Because that's what it's talking about. The perfect law of liberty is the Word of God. Every Sunday morning, Thursday night, every sermon you listen to is a natural looking glass, and you behold your face in this looking glass of the Word of God. And this is what preaching is designed to do. Preaching is designed to show you and me what we really look like, their natural face. And it says, for he beholdeth himself and then goeth his way. He comes to church, and maybe he liked it. She liked it for what? 5 years, 6 years? And then suddenly some changes. You decide now you're not going to go God's way. You get off that beaten path, and you're going to go your way. And so when you come to church, this is why church is the first thing that goes. This is why when people begin to have problems, the first thing they take out of their life is being here on Sunday morning, being here on Thursday night. You know why? You don't want to have to look into that mirror. You'd rather sit home and tell yourself how wonderful you are, how beautiful you are. And he says right here in verse 1, be ye doers of the word and not hearers, deceiving your own self. You deceive yourself. I've never met anybody in all of my years in the ministry that ever quit going God's way, that started going their way, that didn't deceive themselves in it. And the bottom line is, the reason why they're not here today, they don't want to have to look into that mirror. They don't want to have to see that natural face. And here we are, looking into it and going His way and not your way, and then continuing therein. And He says, not a forgetful hearer of the word, but a doer of the work. You can't separate hearing the word of God from the work of God. And that's the second thing that goes. The first thing that goes is don't come to church anymore. The second thing that goes, whatever ministry you're in, if you're ever in one, you don't do it anymore. Oh, and you got all the ideas and all the justifications for it, and you can list it out forever. But the Bible says, the looking glass, you have to hear the word, then you have to do the work. And then he loses, verse 25, the blessings of God. Now look at the next thing, verse 9. It says, it's the meek that he will guide in judgment. Now, here's a great illustration where the world defines a word one way and God defines it another. And these are always good to note and mark into your Bible. And here we see how the word meekness is defined in the Word of God. And the world will define meekness as weakness. But that's not how God defines it. I mean, when you go over to Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 through 23, where you find the nine fruit of the Holy Spirit of God, you will find that meekness is one of them. It's one of the fruit. And you'll notice in Ephesians 5, verses 23 through 23, looking at the nine fruit of the Holy Spirit of God, and this is good, love, joy, peace. Then long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. And when you stand back and look at that, you'll find there's the process again. There's the pattern. Love, joy, and peace, these are the things inside us. These are the things that are in your relationship with God. This is what you'll find when you go His way and not your way. And then long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance. These are the outward expressions to others based on the three inward with you and the Lord in your relationship. Meekness is not weakness. But rather, meekness in the Bible is the power of God in your life under the control of the Holy Spirit of God through a fear of God and a humbleness. You're not meek before man with your preaching. Yet I know pastors that are. They're afraid they're going to upset somebody in the congregation. Hey, if you ever become a pastor, and I know you want to teach people the Bible, I know you want people to grow, but I'm going to tell you, every time you get up in a pulpit, not only do you want to preach the Bible to people and help them grow, help them encourage them, you want to offend somebody that needs to be offended too. But too many preachers are too meek. It isn't meek that I'm afraid I'm going to offend you. It's meek when I preach in the power of the Holy Spirit of God, I want to offend you if you need offended. I want that looking glass mirror to speak to you like nobody else can. See, you can blow me off. You can call me all kinds of crude names and whatever the case and write me off and whatever you want to do. That's what everybody does with somebody that preaches the Word of God. But I'll tell you one thing. The mirror never lies. Why do you think the idea is if you break a mirror, you have 7 years bad luck? Because when you don't look into this mirror, you lose the blessings of God. Meekness is not weakness. It's not puffed up with all you know, but humble before men and submissive before the Holy Spirit of God as you give out the Word of God. Look at number 3, verse 10. All the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth. Now this will be, as we saw last week, the old path, out of Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 16. This path will be the way of God for your life. When it talks about going his way and not yours, this is the pathway he's talking about. You see, as God reveals himself to you, he'll show you the pathway of what he wants you to do. In the Bible, it's called the will of God versus the plan of God. Now, the will of God is the same for everybody. That is to be more like Jesus Christ every day. But through that, God reveals himself. And though the will of God may be the same for everybody, the plan of God is different. God has something for each one of you. And whatever God's pathway you'll take, whatever he has for you, it'll always be built around two things. Mercy and truth. Mercy will be how you deal with the people you deal with, loving kindness and grace. But truth will be the word of God that you always give them. You always want, with your people, to give them the looking glass. How they look in it, between them and the Lord. But you don't do them any favor by not preaching and showing them who they really are. You know, when you go back to Hosea chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, and back to these Old Testament prophets, they're great guys in what they say to Israel's problem, but they're also our problems today. He says in Hosea chapter 4, verse 1, that we are told that when you don't have truth, the first thing that goes is mercy. And boy, that's so true. All right, the fourth thing, verse 11. Understanding who we really are. Pardon mine iniquity, for it is great. You know, when it comes to our ministry to others, we need to have an understanding, basically, of three things. First off, we need to have an understanding of God. If I could suggest to you, that would start, if you want to do that, in the book of Proverbs. The second thing we need to have an understanding of is understanding of people that we're going to work with. If I may be so bold to tell you that I would start that in 2 Kings chapter 4. So you have to have the first one understand who God is, second one understand who people is, and the third one, finally, you have to understand who you are. And for that, I would run you back to James chapter 1, the looking glass of the Word of God. You know, one of the biggest issues of God's people will be the sin of self-righteousness. Dr. Ruckman's got a great message on the sins of the saints. And one of the biggest issues that God's people fall into is the sin of self-righteousness. Self-righteousness will be in our lives because we forget who we really are. And we don't look at ourselves the way we should. We puff ourselves up. And we think that we lose sight of the fact that, as he says here, pardon my iniquity, for they are great. You either have the work of the Spirit in your life or you're going to have the work of the flesh in your life. It's not going to be somewhere in between. Learning as 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 15 tells us that, you know, we have to learn to make judgment calls in our life. Bible says that, you know, he that is spiritual judgeth all things. And that's the things that people do in life. I never judge people because I'm as bad as they are. I don't have a right to judge anybody, but I do have a right to judge the things that they do if I want to allow them in my life or not. He that is spiritual judgeth all things, but not people. And that's how you understand people. You understand God, and then you understand the people that you deal with, but through that you learn how to understand yourself. I've known people that were some of the most self-righteous people on the planet. I mean, they have a whole list of things but they wouldn't do because they're Christians. We had a guy one time several years ago that he came in, you know, and he didn't like anything that we did. He just this, you know, he judged everything we did. And he was one of those superficial, self-righteous people you ever met in your life. After he left the church, come to find out that all during that time, I think he had two or three warrants out for him for something that he did, and he wound up being in jail. But that's self-righteousness, you see. You puff yourself up. Oh, I'm going to judge everything that they do, but you don't look at yourself. You've got a few potholes in your life you better fill in. That's self-righteousness. Then the fifth one, verse 12. What man is he that feareth the Lord? That's a question. Him shall he teach in the way that he shall choose. Now this verse is very important to every child of God anywhere in time. It's our being taught in the direct will of God about God's directive will for our lives. And you're going to find that in the Christian life there is the directive will of God and then there is a permissive will of God. There's God things that God wants to direct you to do, but when you won't do it, you go off your way and you do it yourself. You say, well, how do you know God permits that? Because he doesn't kill you. He allows you to dig the hole. Because he knows in some cases the only way you're going to learn the directive will of God is to really screw up in the permissive will of God. Now, with God's directive will of God, as you grow, and as he reveals himself to you, God within his way, not your way, on the right path, he will have a course directly laid out for your life. A direction of life of his choosing. He shall teach in the way that he shall choose. That's God, not you. I could look back at my life, as I'm sure many of you older Christians could, and I look, here I am in Kansas City. I started out in Canton, Ohio. I could tell you the process that God used to get me from there to here is as direct and a directive as you could ever want in your life. There was never any question. It was absolutely so clear. It was absolutely exactly clear because that's the way the directive will of God is. And too many people get off, God's people get off the path and out of his directive will, and then they start making their own choices in life instead of allowing him to choose what he wants them to do. This was Israel's problem, and this will be God's people's problem too, the issues of our day. You know, I told you a couple of weeks ago, we talked about race, and I showed you how that the human race was for the world, and then God's race was for us as we run the race that Paul talks about. And when we see the human race, and I told you this, the human race goes back to where God told us that he established the bounds of their habitation, that they might be happy and find the Lord. He actually chose where he wanted these nations to live for the purpose of him revealing himself to them. And the race, the human race, is what? It's a race for man to get out of those habitational bounds and to overtake the other man. That's what it's all about. It's not complicated. But just as in a physical sense, the human race will get out of bounds of their habitation physically, God's people running his race will continually get out of their bounds spiritually. And you come to that place in your life that the directive will of God will no more be in your life. It's now the permissive will. God's leading in his way has went aside, and now you're leading yourself in your way, even though you're still claiming. But just like the Catholic Church, not built on the five things that make the church, your life has no evidence in it, and you may be a hearer of the word, but you quit being a doer of the word within the structure of the New Testament church. Don't talk to me about how you witness at work. I don't even want to hear that. That's fine if you do, but it has to come back, directive will, here. The sixth one, verse 13, his soul shall dwell at ease and his seed shall inherit the earth. Now again, this is Israel doctrinally, his seed being the seed of Israel, getting the inheritance in the millennium. I get that. Now, I don't know if you've noticed this. I made brief references to it. But as you come through the book of Psalms, you will find the word Selah, S-E-L-A-H. In fact, if I remember right, you'll find it 71 times in the book of Psalms alone. Now, to understand the word Selah, you need to realize that back in the day, these psalms were sung. You found that in Colossians chapter 3, verse 16 and 17, that in the hymns, spiritual songs, the things that they sang was psalms. And the word Selah was put into the manuscript, so to speak, as they sang them, because it represents a pause or a rest. If you know music at all, you know that there'll be a rest sign in music when you stop playing. But the Holy Spirit of God has seen fit to put the word Selah into the passages that deal not only with God's rest for Israel, the millennium, but also the passages that inspirationally will point to our rest in Christ as a believer. So I am just telling you, you ought to go through your Bible sometime and get your China marker. They're not made in China. Get your China marker and mark every Selah in your Bible. And I think it's also in Ezekiel, if I remember right. Because you will find that every time you find the word Selah, it's a great key showing you doctrinally it's the millennium, inspirationally it's the rest that we should have as a believer. You know, the rest for the child of God will only come through the way of God and the truth of God. And we are to have that rest. The unfortunate side of the ministry is most of God's people will never experience that rest. Their lives are in a constant turmoil, issues, problems, many in disaster. You'll notice that the rest you have will be an inheritance that you pass on to your children, generation to generation. And this too rarely happens. He said there, his seed, that's your children. And a ministry to people, the ministry is the greatest job on the planet. A gal told me this morning, we were talking about some things, and she says, I don't envy you the job you have to deal with all these issues. I tell you, that's the greatest part of this thing. I mean, you have to love people and love the ministry, and when you do, the downside things are just part of it. But I don't want to kid you that there's not a hard side to the ministry if you love people. Now, if you're just a sterile pastor who doesn't care about people and you're just a number on a giving record or you're just somebody out there that don't even know your name, I get that. But if you love people and you care about people and you are one with your people, as great as the ministry is, there's some heartbreaks in the ministry, even though you never take it personal, because there's nothing you can do. And the ministry to people, if you stay in it long enough, if you stay with it long enough and deal with people long enough, you're going to run into dysfunctional families. They are the most heartbreaking thing to me, because you stand there and you know that you could help them. You stand there and you know that you have the answers that they need. But it isn't going to work. Dysfunctional moms and dads will produce dysfunctional children. Those dysfunctional children will post dysfunctional grandchildren. Those dysfunctional grandchildren will produce dysfunctional great-grandchildren, and on it goes. And just like spiritual growth is a process to grow you to the Lord, This is the process that leads your family to destruction. And after three or four generations of this, it's hardly ever able to break that cycle. And if there's any one thing that breaks my heart in ministry, it will be this one thing. Seeing families that I could see God could use greatly. Families that you know could really do a job, but the die is cast and nothing is going to change it. Many of you, and I love this about this church and I love this about you. There's some time to time that we'll get kids that come in that have no parents. If they have parents, they're very dysfunctional parents. And I don't ever say much, but I watch how you people take them in. I've seen you take in kids that never had a Christmas and give them a Christmas. You spend your own money. You don't come to me and say, can I have some money? That you give them their first birthday. I've seen you guys take kids in that they had nothing. And you gave them everything. And many times, they don't make it. Now, I know you, and I know your hearts, and I don't know how that hurts you sometimes. But you got to understand, welcome to the ministry. We just recently lost a young man that you guys work with. And it breaks people's hearts. You invested in him. You did everything for him. You gave him the best chance you could. And he walks away from it. Now, how do you deal with that? Great lesson. You take kids that came out of a dysfunctional family. You give them the best shot you can. You put into their life everything that needs to be in that life. You invest in them. And they walk away from it. You say, well, Bob, what's the lesson in that? The lesson is that is as good as you are and as much as you try to give them, you can't undo the dysfunctionality of a family in their life for the first 10, 15, 12, 13 years. Now, every once in a while, you'll get one through. And we have that happen. And in my mind, when I see 20 people that you guys invest in who just give you a sharp stick in the eye, never thank you, walked out of your life, and you find one or two who become everything God wants them to be. To me, that's God saying, I got plans for that person. But you need to understand the ministry has some heartbreaking things in it. And I'm glad you're all working with people, but in time, you'll have to work through these things. When it comes to the ministry, here's your life proverb. No good deed will go unpunished. You'll invest your life into people, you'll give them everything, and they'll walk out that door like you never existed. And if you're not careful, you'll let that get you off track. I told you before, I had a situation here, it's been a while back. We really got hosed. And we got hosed by one of the most dysfunctional families I have ever met in all my life. If you look in the dictionary, the word dysfunctional, this family portrait is here. And I was talking to somebody about it, and they asked me, how do you understand these things? And I said, it's one word. Well, what's the word? And I gave him the family name. This family is the most dysfunctional family I've ever met in my life. Everybody in that family is going to be lost and screwed up and messed up. Why? Generation after generation after generation of going their way instead of the Lord's way. And after four or five generations, you don't break it. But when you find one that you do, it's special. I have told you before, I understand the times that we live in. If I let every person who didn't do what's right that I invested my life in and you invested your life in, if we let every one of those take us off track, then we missed the boat. We are no better than they are. I have come to the conclusion in the day and age that I live in my ministry and my preaching and what God has called me to do, my goal is simply one, to save as many of them as I can. But I ain't going to get them all. And neither are you. And families like that, they never dwell at ease. It's always some next problem. One of the kids getting a divorce. One of the kids getting pregnant. One of the kids doing this. One of the kids doing that. And it's just that simple. And you just got to come to the place where you realize that the rest you have will be the inheritance that you pass on to your children. He gives it to you, and then you give it to them. But when the family is dysfunctional, it never happens. The seventh thing, verse 14. The secret is with them that fear him. Now, this is no great mystery. The secret that he's talking about here is found in Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 29. So let's look there. Proverbs 29:29, the secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. Now, when you build the right kind of relationship with God, as laid out where we're at in Psalm 25, then there'll be some secret things that you'll have with God that nobody else will have. Sometimes these will be things that God showed you in your time studying the Bible, something that he showed you that only you get, that changes direction in your life dramatically. In the Old Testament, when the temple was finally built with Solomon, they had a room that housed all of the treasures that came in to Israel. The Bible calls it the place where the holy things were kept. It was a place that they kept all the secret things that God had given them. Things like when they went out to battle and they defeated that enemy, they take the gold and the spoils and put them in this room as a victory that God gave them. In your life and my life, it'll be when you and I go through some tough time and God gives us the victory, the verses and the principles that he gave us. What do you do with those? You put them in your treasure room. See? Sometimes it was a place where they kept all the things that they had been given to them. Things like the treasures, as I said, or the spoils, or the precious things that were brought to the nation of Israel by other nations. You'll see this in 1 Kings chapter 10. When the Queen of Sheba comes to see all of God's glory, she doesn't come in empty-handed. She comes in with the abundance of her country, and she gives it to Solomon for God's treasure chest. This house of God's treasures was the secret place of God with Israel. The king would go into that room and look and remember. Room filled to the ceilings, and remember. Oh yeah, I remember when that came in. I remember when that came in. I remember what God did. He thinks about all that God did to bring those treasures into the treasure house. Now, spiritually, for you and for me, it will be the spiritual treasure house of our hearts, where we keep all the special things that God gives us within our relationship with Him. I know when I was growing up, I don't know how much women change, but I know when I was growing up, every woman had on her dresser had a jewelry box. And at night when she'd go to sleep or whatever, she'd take her wedding rings off, her necklace off, you know, and she put all of the treasured things in there and keep them in that jewelry box. And my mom had one, my sister had one. And I guess women maybe still do that today, but they certainly did back in my day. And for us, that jewelry box is the jewelry box of our heart, where we keep all the special things that God has given to us. And as you grow through being on His way, as you grow through all of this, as you grow through the battles of life, the victories that God gives you, as you grow through your spiritual process, as I'm laying out for you, not only do you grow, but the treasure room grows. And it gets filled to the ceiling. This is the idea of your cup runneth over. For you and for me, it would be things out of the book that He gives you. I know that my whole Bible is my treasure chest. You look through my Bible, there's probably 200,000 notes in there 50 plus years. You go to my Psalms 119 verses 1 through 176, there's another treasure God gave me on a prayer that He gave me that I could pray that He'd teach me the Bible. Sometimes it'll be a time of trouble you go through. And the verses that He'll give you that you'll never forget, that came out of nowhere when you needed them, you put them in your treasure chest. Sometimes it's the promises that He gives you when you really need one. Sometimes, moms and dads, it's the first time your daughter or son gives a devotion upstairs or wins their first person to Christ. Or watch them go to camp and really invest in somebody's life. Watching your kid grow to the place where they don't get off their way. They stay on that path that's God's ways. And you watch through this church, God develop them. You watch them grow and learn. You know what you do as a parent? I know what I did as a parent. Put that in my treasure chest. You see, there'll be times that come into all of our lives when you feel really defeated, that you feel like the whole world's against you. I know I have, being in the ministry, where people hate you, people don't like you. I mean, I don't care. But I'm telling you right now, the greatest comfort for all of that is just getting out of it, going down, and looking at treasures in the treasure chest that God's given you. Because nothing people can try to do to you will ever or should ever take the place of what God has done for you. It's all in there. All in there. A life of goodness from God that gives rest to your soul. But I want you to show you something that Israel's day, after Solomon dies, and he builds that thing up, the greatest time in history, that treasure house was filled to the brim. The Bible says that nations across this planet brought things in to the honor and glory of God, and all went into that treasure chest. But after Solomon dies, over there in 1 Kings 14, verses 25 through 27, his son Rehoboam comes to the throne. You know what Rehoboam does? You see, as great as Solomon was, let me tell you about one of his failures. He never brought that treasure into his son's life. Rehoboam never saw the value of that treasure room. And so many parents today that claim you have treasures in your heart, how come your kids don't have them? So you know what Rehoboam did? 1 Kings 14, 25 through 27. He took all the treasure out of the house of the Lord and gave it to the king of Egypt, type of the world. I know. I'll be done in a moment. Has there ever been a time in my preaching when I feel like I ought to stop and pray again and have everybody bow their head so you can leave? He goes in there and the Bible says all the gold shields from the battles, from the victories, all the gold shields that were hanging on the wall, he took them and gave them to the world, the king of Egypt. Oh, but just like you and me, he replaced them. But he replaced them with shields of brass. Cheap imitations. Cheap imitations. And if you know your Bible, this was the beginning of the end of God's people. It may have took 400 more years, but in 606 BC, they go into captivity, taking the treasures of God's secret heart of your heart and giving them to the world was the beginning of the end of the nation of Israel. And when God's people do it, it's the beginning of the end. Any pastor is told to look to their flocks and well nigh to their herds, the people God gives him. Any pastor worth his salt who knows anything about the Bible, it's spiritual growth. And what you ought to have in here, your treasure, just like we can get into the Bible, we can see where Israel began to go down the road to destruction. You can see it in some of God's people's lives. I dare say this time next year, there'll be some of you who will not be in this church. That's a terrible thing. It's a tragic thing. But you're already on the wrong path. You've already got an attitude about the looking glass. And there ain't nothing anybody's going to do about it. You know, another great truth of the ministry. All through my years, I've had people come to me that were doing pretty good. And they'll say to me, Bob, if you ever see me get off the track, if you ever see me not doing what's right, will you come and tell me? And I said, absolutely. You know how long that lasts? Till they get off track. None of you don't want to hear it. You know why? Looking glass. Something's changed. The secret things that God gives us are for you, and you pass them on to your children. I mean, I don't know what to tell you. And just like Israel, many of God's people today either have nothing in their secret chamber or they gave all those things to the world, the king of Egypt. And as I said, also Deuteronomy 29:29 tells us these secret things that God reveals to us, they belong to us and to our children, and showed you the spirit and should be the spiritual inheritance that you give your children. That we, us, as Christians, read it, may do all the work of this law. God gives you those secret things to get you through all the tough times in life. And as your kids grow up, they're going to go through tough times in life. They're going to be forced to drink. They're going to be forced to drugs. They're going to be forced to marry the wrong people. And if you got those secret things that got you through the tough times in life, then that's their inheritance to keep them from going through the tough times of life. But God's people today either have nothing in their spiritual chambers or they gave all those things to the world. Solomon never passed on to his son all that God did in that chamber. So when Rehoboam comes to the throne, he cares nothing about the spiritual things of God. Just like so many God's people's kids, when they grow up, mom and dad went to church. Mom and dad were in church every time the doors were open. But their kids care nothing about the things of God. No inheritance. I've known parents that talk to me, you know, and I would send them to my financial advisor that has my 401ks or my retirement or whatever, not that I'm going to retire, and they would come into me and they would ask advice. I want to make sure that when I'm gone that I leave my kids enough to get them through life money-wise, monetary-wise. Can you help me? And so I send them to this guy. He's a great guy, and he'll help them. And so many times, and I don't. I know. You know what that is? Here. You know what that is? That's a line that I won't cross with some people. I say nothing, but I'm thinking. If you was concerned about leaving your kids a spiritual inheritance as you are the physical, I wonder where they'd be. I know this is not a popular message. I'm sorry. It isn't about, don't get mad. It isn't about, this is one of these messages when I'm done here, everybody is going to come up and say, great job, Bob. What else are you going to say? If you don't say anything, then I'm just going to look at you. It's tough looking into that mirror, isn't it? But I'm going to tell you this. I don't care where you're at. I don't care what mistakes you made. I don't care where your family is at, whatever. There's always time to start doing the right thing. One of my counsel appointments this week on the phone, this is what I'm going to have to deal with. And I got to tell them to go back and where they've got to start to do the right thing. It's everywhere. It's everywhere. When it comes to our children, you as a parent, me as a parent, will do one of two things. As they grow, you will show them how to take the pieces of the Bible and put the Bible together. Or, as they go through life, you'll have to pick up the pieces of a disastrous life. And it was with our children, just like you and me, the path will have to be His way and not your way. Then lastly, verse 15, mine eyes are ever toward the Lord. You know, at the end of the day, after all is said and done, we can go through all of this stuff when we need to, when you need to get it, and hopefully the Holy Spirit of God can do something with it in your life. But the Christian life will be about just one thing, really. It's where our focus is in life. Our focus in life will define our goals in life. One of the things the Bible does for me is it brings everything into my life into a perfect focus. I may not like it. I may wish that it was still blurry. But the Word of God has a way of just bringing everything into focus. And as a child of God, as you grow, you learn to appreciate and love that aspect of God. And then, as verse 15, your eyes are ever toward the Lord. I grew up in Amish country. Canton, Ohio, to the north has Hartville. Down to the south, it's all Amish. Every time we go back to Ohio, we always hit both Amish countries, you know. And Amish countries is a very different lifestyle. You're driving along in your car, and there's another lane over here, and here comes a horse and buggy down the line. And you know, the horse and buggies are everywhere. You go past a church someplace, the Tsunami's church, their parking lot will just have buggy after buggy with horses pulling the buggy. I mean, they're everywhere. And I watched that over the years. And the horses are going right down on the side of the road, and cars are buzzing by them. And I always thought to myself, why don't these horses get spooked? Why don't they? I mean, it would be real easy to get scared and run out on the road and everybody get killed. But then I look closely. Those horses that are pulling out, they got side blinders on them. The horse can't see what's on the road over here. All he can see is where he's going. And I thought to myself years after that, that's what the Word of God does for me. It cuts out the peripheral vision of the world and just lets me see, stay focused on where I'm going. And that's what the Word of God does for us, should do for us. The Word of God will be what protects my peripheral vision so I can have the singleness of eye. And in Matthew chapter 6, verse 22, it says, the light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. There it is. Now, if you want to define that a little bit more, when you go over to the book of Song of Solomon, in Song of Solomon chapter 5, verse 12, it describes the Lord Jesus Christ. And it says that his eyes are the eyes of a dove. Then when you go in chapter 1, verse 15, it describes the bride, and it says that her eyes are the eyes of a dove. In other words, you and I ought to see things just like he sees it, through the singleness of eyes, and our eyes are ever toward the Lord. Now, you obviously can see what an incredible chapter this is. This is the book of Psalms. And in the book of Psalms, you're going to find some of the most practical stuff. As God deals with Israel, the parallels as he deals with us. And I don't know of any place better than Psalms 25. If all I had in my Christian life to grow was Psalms 25, I have within that chapter everything that I need. Last Thursday night, there was a question asked about in Ezekiel 22:30, when God looks for a man, what does he look for? And the answer was in 1 Samuel chapter 2 and 3. And I showed you in chapter 2, verse 35, the qualities that he looks for in a person. Faithful priest, God's heart, God's mind, sure house, walking with God forever. And I told you that in chapter 2, verse 35, this is what he looks for. Then in chapter 3, he begins to build that sure house. And it begins to take Samuel through a process within God's structure, local church for you and me, and then produces one of the greatest prophets that Israel ever had. The Christian life is simple. It's not complicated. Your Christian life in the morning starts just like your physical life in the morning, looking in the mirror and seeing what you really look like. When you crawl into the out of bed and into the bathroom and you look into the mirror, there. When you go down and have some time in the Word of God in the morning, then you see it there. That's the key. And then the next part of it, are you a forgetful hearer? Do you go your way? Or do you go God's way? This will be the determining factor in a day and age that we live in. As I said earlier, we try to reach as many as we can. I don't care how many times we get hosed over, there'll never be a kid we won't take in and try to help, because you might have to go through 20 to find one nugget of gold. But believe me, that nugget of gold, and we've found a few. There's a few of them sitting right here this morning that are worth it all. You can never make people do what's right. You can never want people to do what's right more than they want to do what's right. You simply put out the Word of God, let the looking glass determine where they go and what they do. Psalms 25 is an incredible psalm, and I hope out of it, all of us can learn the life-changing things that God wants to put in our world that'll make us go His way and not our way, that He can do in our life what He chooses, not what we choose. Let's pray. Father, thank You for the Lord Jesus. We love You. Thank You for the Word of God is true. Thank You for these good people. I've seen so many of them that actually were part of that cycle, but they broke it. They broke the generational cycle. And now, even though they may have made mistakes in the past, from this point on, they're going to do everything they need to do. Thank You for the men and women in this church that care about people. That, Lord, help them never get discouraged. Help them to understand what I've had to learn, that it's never whether they do right or not. It's only that we do right, and they have to decide for themselves. Thank You, Father, for all You do for us, for all You've given us. Look forward to our conference. Look forward to our people having some time with their families for Thanksgiving. Enjoy all the time of this year, and let us just think how good it is. And let every one of us over this next week, when we have some time alone, spend a little time in that treasure house. Stop and think about all the things that God has given us. And never, I mean never, give them to the king of Egypt. And we'll thank You and praise You in Jesus' name. For a sake we ask it. Amen. Happy Thanksgiving. I will find out about the movie and let you know as soon as I know and give you full details. God bless you. You are dismissed.